All right. Well, we've been going through 1 and 2 Timothy. It's been a great journey. Definitely a little bit slower than I had planned, but some of you have been around long enough to know it's not good when Keith plans like how we're gonna go through a book of the Bible, because it's probably gonna take twice as long. And I tell you what, I remember the first time I was in a church that truly faithfully taught the word in a way that was, kind of like relevant to the week, if that makes sense. My pastor, Thomas, took 4 years to go through the Gospel of John. I don't know about doing it that slow, but it taught me the importance and the value of being flexible to slow down with the Word of God, to let every verse talk to you, to let, especially Jesus's words, right? To let the red letters speak to you. So I just really encourage you, like even in your own personal devotion time, you don't have to rush through the Bible. You don't have to rush through a passage. You can take time and take that time. Let God speak to you. Sometimes you're going to open the Bible and that first verse that you read is all that you need to know that God is present and God is talking. So we're not going to take 4 years to get through 1 Timothy. I promise you that. But 2 weeks ago when we were last in chapter 2, we talked about prayer, and I personally felt like there were just kind of some loose ends. And so instead of wading into the waters of controversy today about talking about gender roles in the church, we're going to save that for next week. And we're going to reflect a little bit more on the topic of prayer today. Today, very specifically, we're talking about praying for salvation. You see, there's a need. There's a need for every person to be saved. Now, once you have been saved as a Christian, you get it. You understand what it means. But before we're Christians, we don't think about the need to be saved. Saved from what? It's a church term, right? It's a Christianity, lingo. But salvation is directly relational to the fact that we are lost in our sins. We are doomed for certain destruction because of our own sins. Every single person ever born comes to a point in their life where they are aware and conscientious of right versus wrong. And as that develops in every person, there comes a point of direct accountability to the author of our lives, God. Whether we're in right relationship with Him or whether we're separated because of our sin. And the fact is, we're separated because of our sin. And the sin problem is one that not a single person can avoid. No matter how good you are as a human being, the good things you do for others, kindness, generosity, all of those things are good. I think those are reflection of the fact that we're made in the image of God, that God is good and giving and generous and kind and loving. And even as human beings, apart from a relationship with God, we can still display attributes of the image that He has put in each one of us. But there's still a brokenness. There's still a fracture. There's still a need for something to be fixed that we cannot fix on our own. And so the term that the scripture uses, that the Bible uses, is salvation. There is a need to be saved. David would sing lots of songs in the Psalms about salvation. He would say things, I need to be saved from my enemies, because he was literally on the run from enemy forces. But many times he would talk about being saved from the depths of his own misery, of his own sinfulness, of his own brokenness. Jesus is called Lord and Savior because there's a saving that needs to be done. And it's important to remember that we've actually spoken on the topic of salvation in the gospel several times now, introducing 1 Timothy, because the gospel message that we are entrusted with as Christians begins with the necessity to be saved. The necessity, here's a word, to be reconciled. If you are in a relationship with somebody and that relationship has been broken apart, there comes a point where reconciliation needs to be explored. In the need of our reconciliation to God, we have been separated from God because of our sin, and we need to be reconciled into fellowship with Him and into the ability to be able to be the very best bearers of His image as possible. Not something we can do on our own. And so Paul consistently, and I think even here in this letter of 1 Timothy, this is towards the end of his life and the end of his ministry. And he is looking to impart something to Timothy, who's his protege, and to the church as a whole, that we're going to carry from generation to generation to generation that does not change. And that is the centrality of Jesus as a person and of the work that he accomplished to save us. Paul would speak here at the end of this passage, which we'll read shortly, about being a preacher. Because the primary need for the unbelieving person, for the unsaved person, is to hear the gospel, the good news preached. And so you don't have to have a certificate or an education per se in theology to be a preacher of the gospel. You simply need to understand and believe the gospel for yourself and then to repeat it to others. Paul would realize, having received the gospel for himself, having been saved himself, now he's entrusted with the good news to preach, to proclaim, to declare to other people. I want to challenge you with that. We're going to talk about praying for salvation. We're also going to talk about preaching salvation. That God has placed you where you are in your house, in your neighborhood, in your job, in the place where you shop, where you go to school, and everywhere else. He's placed you there because people need to encounter the life-saving message of the gospel found in faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is basics. This is elementary Christianity. It's the foundation that our lives are built upon as we grow as followers and believers in Jesus. And so the call, the declaration to pray for people to be saved, as Paul has done, which we've looked at and we'll look at here again, is one side of the coin that we've been entrusted with. I don't have a coin. I usually keep like a half dollar in my pocket, but I don't have it. There's two sides of the same coin, right? Both sides represent something, but you can't have one side without the other. You must have the prayer, the intentionality of praying for salvation as much as we need to be preaching and proclaiming. And we need to be preaching salvation as much as we should be praying for it. So let's read this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 7, with kind of this lens. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Just as a matter of kind of reflection and kind of picking up review where we were last time, he says, first of all, pray for all. I think the highest priority of the Christian should be prayer. I say that as a challenge to myself. The highest priority of the child of God, of the follower of Jesus, of those who say, we are the people of God, we are the children of God, we are Christians, I think the first of all should be prayer for all of us. How are we doing with that? Well, here's a few ways. We came up with the acronym SPIT. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, S-P-I-T. I will never forget that, and you probably won't either. The idea of supplications is requests for oneself or others. It's almost a begging of God. And there are times in your life where you're begging, right? And when you're begging, you're not letting go until the need is fulfilled. The idea of a supplication is I'm going to hold on to God. I'm going to ask for something very specific for myself or someone else, and I'm not letting go until he answers. And God's answer may be provision, and God's answers may be no, which is its own provision. But I'm going to hold on to that prayer. You know, it is okay if you pray for the same thing every day, all day, several days, several weeks, several months until you get an answer from God. It is okay. The idea is that God has a timeline. God has a purpose. And when you hold on to God in supplication, when you come to him with a specific request, you say, I'm not letting you go until, you are trusting that in his timing, according to his will, he will answer your prayer exactly the way that you need it. And you know, we don't always know what we need when we pray. We think we know, Lord, I need money. Well, maybe you do, but maybe the deeper need is you need a better job. Maybe the deeper need is you need wisdom for how to manage the resources that God has given to you. There could be some things that are deeper that I'm going to discover in my life if I'm willing to hold on to a particular thing until God gives me an answer. Supplications. Prayers. It's the idea of like worshipful praying. Every song we sing in a lot of ways can be a prayer. Read through the Psalms, there are prayers. The prayers that you would write on your own, just telling God how good he is, telling God how much he means to you, what he's done for you, that there's an affection, there's an adoration, it's like writing a letter to a friend or to someone you love very deeply, prayers to God with worship and reverence. There's intercessions. We do stand in the gap for other people. That's what intercession is. If you go to court, I want you to picture that you're in front of a judge and you've been given a certain list of charges and you're innocent, but you're not quite sure the right words to use or the lingo, right? What do I say to this judge? What do I say to prove that I'm innocent? Well, you need somebody in the middle. You need an intercessor. You need an attorney, a lawyer, right? You need a defense attorney, somebody who's going to rightly look at all the evidence and present a case for your innocence. That's intercession. We go to God on behalf of others. The idea of an intercession is also a conference, a conversation. The idea is that with other Christians, we can come together and agree together on something and present it to God and say, God, on behalf of this person, on behalf of our nation, on behalf of our families, on behalf of, and you take the need and you say, I'm willing to stand in the gap. I'm willing to be the intercessor, the person in the middle between the person who has a need and God who can provide that need. That's intercession. And then the final thing is thanksgivings, gratitude, specific words of gratitude. And we're to bring those kind of prayers for all people, which is why verse 2 is so hard for so many of us, for kings and those in high positions, the who, right? Who are you supposed to be offering these kind of prayers? This is one application, not the only application, but think about the people in your life who have authority over you. Oh, it's not just the government. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. It's also your boss, your team leader. Kids, it's your parents. Adults, it's somebody in your life. This is why the conversation that we'll visit next week at the second half of chapter 2 dealing with authority is so difficult. Because if we don't have the idea that God is the one who ordains authority, God's the one who establishes authority, first his authority over us and then human authority that he has designed for us to relate with, if we don't have our authority with God worked out, we're not going to have our authority issues with people worked out. But when we come to prayer, especially for kings and those in high positions, we're acknowledging that God is the final authority and the first authority, the first and the final, and that he is the author of it. So we can pray to him knowing he's in charge. He can make things happen. I mean, you think about it. The people of Israel were leaving Egypt and heading into their deliverance season, and they come up against the Red Sea, and the armies of Egypt are right behind them, and God performs a miracle through Moses and parts the seas. That's radical. And there are situations in our life, situations in our country, situations in the world where we need a miracle for things to change. We need God to part literal waters or practical waters, maybe not physical water, but the waters of politics, the waters of economies, the waters of things that seem to block us in. Recognizing that God is the author of authority, it is required of his creation to submit to his authority. Back to the brokenness issue, back to the sinfulness issue. The reason we sin is because we resist authority. When you tell a two-year-old, don't touch, what's the first thing they want to do? Touch. When you say, do this, their response is the opposite, or the word no. And if you've had kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It happened to you a couple of times on your way to church today. Being made in the image of God, who is the ultimate authority, we are designed both to be under authority and to exercise delegated authority. That God has delegated a certain amount of authority to humanity to take care of, to steward on his behalf the things of creation. He starts off with Adam and he says, I've entrusted you to take care of this earth. And from that point on, all the way to now, we have been given a trust to exercise the authority that God delegates to us in a way that glorifies God. This is why next week when we talk about men and women in the church, we're talking about honoring God by honoring each other. We're talking about honoring God's authority when we exercise and submit to authority God's way. And so the who is for all who are in authority, all who are in high position. So not just the king or the president or the prime minister or the governor, but also the people in our life that God puts into our life who exercise a certain amount of authority. If you've been in the military, you understand. If you've been in any sort of a command structure like law enforcement or those things, you understand there's people in charge. And there are rules and boundaries and certain freedoms and everything in between that regulate that authority so that the authority is carried out justly and fairly and isn't abused. And yet because of sin, we abuse authority. And so because we've seen the abuses of authority in this life, we resist authority. And I'm afraid in my own life, and maybe you can relate to this, that that affects my prayer life. That I don't come to God saying, well, Lord, the president of the United States is in your hands. The governor of the state of Utah is in your hands. The mayor of the city that I live in is in your hands. Instead of approaching it that way, I'm like, Lord, we need a revolution. You know? And I think that when my attitude towards authority is through the lens of my convenience or inconvenience, I'm going to resist. I'm going to rebel against authority. But when my view of natural authority is viewed through the lens of God's ultimate authority, it changes the way I pray. It changes the way I live. Some of you are in a job and you know that God wants you to stay there. But every day, it's a grind. It feels like a meat grinder. And yet, maybe what changes in that environment is not the boss, but your attitude towards the boss. Maybe what changes is not the authority structure that you are currently under, but your attitude towards it. We all have choice, and we can all choose to get another job. You can choose something different, and it's not easy. I get that. You can't just quit today and hope for the best tomorrow. You got bills to pay. But in your prayers and in your seeking God for the next step, it could be something like, Lord, what do you want me to do? Like, what's going on in my heart? Where's my attitude wrong that needs to change because I am not properly submitted to your authority in my life? And so Paul is able to say, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And he's talking about the kings of the Jews, the kings of the Romans, the kings of the Persians, the kings of all these different people groups who are persecuting Christians because they're Christians. And he's saying, regardless of the rightness or the wrongness of the authority figures in our life, we are to pray for them. And we are to recognize God's authority over them. And here's the why. Verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I want to be left alone. As a Christian, I would consider myself a libertarian Christian, meaning leave me alone. Let me follow Jesus. Let me figure out the word of God for myself. But there is a need for instruction. There is a need for direction. There is a need for guidelines. There's a need for authority in my life. God has not called Christians to anarchy. God has called Christians to order, to discipline. Words I don't like, because I just want to be a free spirit. I want to do what I want to do. I only answer to God. And yet even in the Bible, God as the final authority puts authority into our life. And when we submit to his design for authority, then this verse 2 can be a reality in my life, that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The reality is peace on a human level is obtained through force, through warfare, through violence. Nations have militaries for the purpose of keeping the peace and restoring peace when there is none. And when two sides or multiple sides in a conflict are not willing to seek the path to peace, the conflict will persist. But peace is obtained through warfare. What is the warfare of the Christian? I think it's prayer. The first of all is prayer. If your life feels like a struggle, like a battle, it's because it is. And if my desire with a good conscience before the Lord is to have a peaceful and quiet life, to be godly and dignified in every way, I have to be willing to fight for it God's way. Which is why the Christian, you know, Jesus, when he was on trial before before Pontius Pilate, Pilate would question him and he would basically say, I could call down legions of angels right now to deliver me. But Jesus, being submitted to the will of God, perfect God in the flesh, perfect humanity, willingly being submitted in relationship to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, Jesus himself did not resort to justified violence to deliver himself. Instead, he entrusted himself to the Father. And you and I, through prayer, we do the same thing. Instead of resorting to our own means, to our own efforts, to our own wisdom, to our own devices, we come to God and we say, God, you're going to have to deal with my boss. You're going to have to deal with my teacher. You're going to have to deal with my spouse. You're going to have to deal with this country. Ephesians chapter 6, let's turn over there really quick. It'll be on the screen if that is helpful. Starting in verse 10, you're familiar with this. If you've been in the Bible any length of time, about the armor of God, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He is not talking about visible authority here. He's talking about supernatural authority. When you're angry with the government, when you're angry with your teacher, when you're angry with your parents, you're not angry just with them. You're angry with something going on in the unseen. When you feel the pressure, when you feel the combat, it's not just a physical conflict with another person. There is a spiritual battle at work. And so, Lord, remove the veil from her eyes when we pray to recognize there's something unseen that I need to be praying towards. Therefore, because of this battle, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, sword of the Spirit, excuse me, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It is interesting how the tone of Paul's request for prayer matches his discussion here in chapter 2 on prayer. I think the highest thing when we have the armor, like, what do you do? When you have faith and when you have hope and we have salvation, you have all these things on, you have truth, what are you supposed to do? Pray. Talk to God. Bring it to God. Converse with God. Supplications, intercessions, go to God with others at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance. All perseverance means this: don't quit. Hold on to that which you are praying for until God gives you an answer. Don't let it go. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of our God. That's verse 3. We can try to come up with new ideas to please God, but I think the answer is a lot simpler. Just talk to him about it. Bring it to him. When we do, we say, I trust God more than I trust myself. I trust God more than I trust the resources available to me in my life. This is pleasing to God, that we would pray, that we would pray for authorities, that we would be submitted to authorities so we can live a life that honors God. This is pleasing to God. Micah 6:8, New Living Translation says, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We've been made to please God. We've been made to make God happy. Did you know that? And when we've been saved and when our life is in alignment with God by faith in Jesus Christ, we make God happy. You want to know what God wants? Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Who does God desire to be saved? All people. That's why John 3:16 is so important. You can't get to it anywhere, any other way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, whosoever would believe in him could be saved and have eternal life. He desires all people. When praying for authority and when praying for all people, the main reasons are a peaceable life for myself, but salvation for them. You see, a peaceful life comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. A peace in my conscience, peace in my soul, knowing that even though I made a lot of mistakes and I sinned and I've done things I'm not proud of, in Christ, God sees me as righteous. He sees me as Jesus. And so he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires that all people be saved, and he desires that all would know truth by faith in Jesus. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. This is speaking of his return. Sometimes we'll look in life and we'll be like, Lord Jesus, come back. Just wrap it all up. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Just take me out now. God, what's wrong? You could have come last week. You could have come last year. You could have come 20 years ago. But the heart of God, where I would see he is being slow, Peter says he is patient. Don't mistake God's slowness. It's actually patience. He is taking his time, and he will be right on time, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here's the heart of God, that all would have the opportunity to come to him in faith. This does not mean that all will be saved or all will come to the truth, but it's important for us to understand what God wants. Because if I know what God wants, then I know what I should want to. If God wants people to be saved, I should want people to be saved. If God wants people to be at peace with Him, I should want the same. If God wants people to repent, meaning change their mind and walk in His truth, that should be my desire as well. Paul would speak more about this in the letter that we'll get to in a couple of months, Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them, Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who believed in God, have you believed in God? This is talking to you, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 5 and 6 of our passage here in 1 Timothy says, chapter 2 says this, there is one God. Okay, it's theology 101, there's one God. Okay, step 2, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Step 3, salvation, who gave Himself as a ransom for... I'm just going to address it if you're aware of it. The doctrine of limited atonement ignores this verse. The idea that Jesus only died for the sins of some and to save some is contradicted directly in Scripture. This is why I cannot be a Calvinist. I got a lot of friends who are. I read a lot of theology from theologians who are. But the idea of limited atonement goes against what this says. It is the desire of God that all would be saved, that His sacrifice was for all. Not all will receive it. Not all will believe it. But it is not limited to just those who will believe. It is available to all. It's like the gift under the Christmas tree. Your kid comes to get it and they decide they don't want it. You still got them a gift. It's still available to them. It's still a reflection of your giving and generous heart, but the choice to accept it is on them. And so, there's one God, there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Job 9:33. This is Old Testament. Job is suffering. And in his conversation, he says, if there was only a mediator between us, meaning him and God, someone who could bring us together. Paul answers that dilemma. There is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Who can reconcile the divine with humanity? Divine humanity, human divinity, all in one person. Jesus bringing God and humanity together. He is the mediator between God and man because He is God and man. And He is without sin. He is the mediator between God and man because He died for man as a man to satisfy God's wrath. Hebrews 4:14-16 says it this way, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. You and I need a mediator. You and I, in a religious sense, need a priest. But not just any old priest, not a human priest who's prone to the same faults as you are and I am, but a priest who though one of us is not burdened by the sins that we are burdened by. And so Jesus is that mediator, that one mediator. This is central to Christianity. There's no co-mediator. Some of our Catholic friends believe that Jesus is a co-mediator. Excuse me, Mary is a co-mediator with Jesus. There's a flaw in that. When it comes to rightness with God, there's one mediator. That is not very tolerant in the world's thinking to say that there's only one way. But Jesus would say that the path to destruction is wide. It's a 12-lane interstate. But the path to eternal life is a narrow footpath. It's important for us to consider that, especially when we're talking with people. It's also important for us to be very patient, as God is patient with those who don't yet believe. The high you're gonna burn presentation of the gospel just doesn't work with most. 99.999% of the people, I'm sure, are not going to respond well to a God is mad at you and wants to punish you. But in truth, when we present people with the dilemma for our sins and the answer found in the one mediator, Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity, as Paul or the writer of Hebrews would say here, to introduce people to mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so with this premise, Paul says in verse 7, for this gospel, this message, this mediation, this reconciliation, this prayer on behalf of authority, this submission to God's authority, because he's the ultimate authority, for this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. That is, his job was to preach this gospel message and to start new works of the gospel wherever he went. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And I'll leave you with this. Because Paul knew what God wanted, he was able to line up his life and want the things that God wants. When you and I understand what God wants, we're going to line our lives up with what he wants. And we're going to want it too. We're going to want people to be saved. There's somebody in your life, as there is in my life right now, who you just can't stand. And I hear you all laughing. Some of you laughing because you know it's true. I know it's true because I got one of those in my life. And the desire of God, despite the wrongness of how they behave, even if their offense against you is legitimately a wrong offense, God's desire is still that they would be saved. So who's in your life? Maybe it's not a direct relationship with somebody, but maybe it is authority in our country, authority in the culture, authority in your job. There's an authority that God wants us to submit to because of this truth that God's desire is all people would be saved. How can I bring somebody to Jesus if I'm constantly arguing and fighting with them? Some point I have to surrender to God and I have to fight the battle his way, which is through prayer. You know, somebody prayed for you. That's why you're here. We're all in this building together because somebody at some point in your life prayed for you, that you would encounter Jesus, that you would hear and receive the gospel. And maybe some of you in this room, you're encountering the answer to the prayer. I don't know. I can pretend like I know everybody. No matter how small or large a crowd is, I don't know everybody. But God knows you. And he knows why you're here today. And maybe you're here today because this is your day to encounter salvation through Jesus. Somebody prayed for you to get here today. Somebody prayed for me to get here today. And there's somebody in your life. Maybe you've already gotten to see it. You prayed and you prayed and you prayed. And now they're sitting in a church somewhere. Now they're opening their Bible every morning and they're letting God talk to them. They've experienced grace and mercy and help in time of need. They are saved and they are walking and they're now introducing other people to Jesus because you prayed. Don't quit. Don't give up praying for salvation for the people in our lives. And so if you know that you're not saved, today is the day to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm lost. Would you come into my life? Would you make me a new person? Would you wash me of my sins? I'll believe you. I'll follow you for the rest of my life. And when we turn our hearts and turn our minds in repentance towards him, changing our minds about him and receiving him for all that he is, he does come into our life. He does save us and he does make us a new person. It's an incredible thing. And sometimes it's like that and you can just sense it. And for some of you in your journey, you just know, like over the course of a few days, weeks, months, or even years, God just turns you toward him. And now here you are, learning about him, sitting in the church, watching some guy rant and rave. Well, I'm not ranting and raving, but it's the weirdest thing, isn't it? What are we doing in church? What are we spending our Sunday mornings doing if it's not a response to Jesus saving us, of God loving us, of God being patient with us and bringing us to himself? It's a wonderful thing we celebrate when we gather, whether we gather on Sunday morning or gather with a couple of Christians throughout the week. It's a celebration of his saving power. So I want to encourage you right now, I want you to think of somebody in your life who you know needs to be saved. Just think of them right now. And now let's pray for them, okay? Father, we've all thought of one, maybe two or three people in our lives right now who have not yet encountered you in a saving way. We come to you on their behalf, making intercession together for these people in our life, asking you, God, to save them. Whether you use us to have that conversation that brings them to that decision, or you plant somebody in their life who's going to lead them, we trust you on that, but Lord, we pray for their salvation, that they would be reconciled to you, that they would have peace with you, God. We pray for those in authority in our lives. We don't know, or maybe we do know, Lord, the nature of their relationship with you. It is your desire that they be saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus. Lord, change our hearts and our attitudes when we interact with them, to see them as someone you desire to show grace and mercy to, as someone you desire to save. Lord, forgive us for being resentful towards people who've hurt us in our lives or abused their authority in our lives. Lord, forgive us for being rebellious against the authority in our life, ultimately against your authority. Lord, may we walk humbly with you. May we choose to love mercy and do what is right because we trust your authority in our life. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for giving us new life. Thank you for giving us a new way to be human, a new way to live. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room right now who has not yet encountered your salvation. Lord, would they believe in you today? And if that's you, I'd invite you to talk to any one of us here today before you leave. But it's as simple as just acknowledging your sinfulness, your brokenness before God, and asking him to come into your life and save you. Jesus, we trust you. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. Jesus, we thank you for all that you represent to each one of us as our mediator before God. And Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for loving us and sending Jesus to save us. In his name we pray. Amen.